All right, good morning, everyone. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And we had just finished reading verses 9 through 11. And then we couldn't make any comments on it because the bell rang. So remember, we've now entered part 2 of the book of Isaiah, and you're going to notice a difference between these last 27 chapters in comparison to the first 39. That's why some people, I believe, falsely say that someone else wrote the second part other than Isaiah. Because I guess you're allowed only to speak one way. I think that's silly. But anyways, so to break that down a little bit, chapters 40 through 48 is Yahweh, Jehovah God versus idols. And it's also going to talk about the return of the exiles from Babylon, although at this point, the Babylonian captivity hasn't even happened yet. But personally, I love this section of Isaiah because of what he says about God. It's just, his thoughts about God are magnificent. And even in the 40th chapter, or maybe 41, I can't remember which now, he's going to use an expression that we use all the time, that probably most people don't use, realize, comes from the book of Isaiah. You know, there's a lot of everyday American sayings that come out of the Bible that even atheists will use, and they don't know that it comes out of the Bible. Like, for example, when we say, "I was just saved by the skin of my teeth." Did you know that comes from the book of Job? Job says that. Says that he was saved by the skin of his teeth. There's a ton of them. I have a whole book on modern sayings that we get from the Bible that most people don't even know came from the Bible. Okay, so let's see. And now chapter 40, that's where we are, to break it down further still, shows the basis of comfort is God. God is the basis of our comfort. So now the prologue has been four voices, and this is the section that we're in. There was the voice of grace, the voice of prophecy, the voice of the Word of God, and now the voice that says, "Behold God." So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this section again. Holy God, how magnificent you are, and you do things for us that are beyond our imagination, beyond our description, beyond our ability to understand. And yet, what you have revealed to us, you've given to us because you know that we can understand that. And you want us to understand it. And you want it to form the basis of our lives, that our lives might be what you intended for them to be, since you are our Creator. And as we look at the book of Isaiah, Father, help us to understand your holiness. And how even as you wanted holiness from Israel and Judah, so you want holiness from the church and from individual Christians. So help us to see this message. Help us to put it deep into our hearts and to live by it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'll go ahead and read verses 9 through 11, which says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Now, seeing how this whole thing started out, this chapter and this section, I think this is talking about Jesus coming into the world. I mean, like verses 3 through 5 was a prophecy of John the Baptist. And then there was this voice that said in verse 6, "Cry out," and the response was, "Well, what shall I cry?" "Well, here's what you say, all flesh is grass," and so forth, which Peter quotes. And now we're in verses 9 through 11. So it just seems to me like if it's naturally flowing there, that this has got to be talking about the people of Jerusalem saying to Judah and really even to the rest of the world, behold your God. Here he is. He's come in the flesh. He's come down here to live with us. And that's the way I understand this section to be right here. Now, I want you to notice this next part. Our incomparable God. This is, like I've been saying, I just love this part. Okay, so verses 12 to 31, chapter 40 of Isaiah, is our incomparable God. And now we break that down a little bit further, and here's where you're going to notice a familiar saying. Verses 12 through 17, Isaiah 40, 12 through 17, God, our God is greater than nature and the nations. Phil.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated dust of earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up to the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless.
All right, thanks, Phil. Isn't that just magnificent, that passage there, talking about God? And did you notice a familiar saying there? Drop in a bucket. That's just a drop in a bucket. It comes right out of the book of Isaiah. Did you know that? Okay, so I love verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And I would guess that would mean just this little area right here. I don't know of anyone who can do that. Terry. Yeah, right. And Job thought he knew more than what God did, and that God had not been dealing with him properly. And it's like, you're right, he humbled him with questions like that. Measured heaven with a span. What's a span?
18 inches.
Well, yeah, that's the cubit. So from your tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky. Now, I can do that by going like this, and just... But he means just like literally putting his hand up to the heavens. Who can do that? Now, I don't know. It's so hard for me sometimes to say, okay, the cosmologists or astronomers, whoever it is, it's telling us how big the universe is. Because this stuff changes a lot. But right now, what do they say? The universe... The farthest point away is like 13.5 billion light years. That's a long ways away. And he can measure that just with his hand. Who has calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? If he knows the hair, each hair that's on our heads, like Jesus said, do you think he can calculate how much dust is on the earth? And if he gave us the number, could we even comprehend the number? I would guess not. Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? It's just there's nothing we can say to those things. And then I don't know if verses 13 and following were familiar to you, but in the book of Romans, in the first 11 chapters, Paul is laying out his case for Christianity, for the faith that we now have. And when he's done, it's like, well, let's go to Romans 11. I'll show you what I'm talking about. It's like he's just amazed by how God has operated. So actually, his argument that begins in chapter 1 either verse 10 or verse 14 or something like that, ends right here at chapter 11, verse 32. And then he says this, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and by him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So right there in Romans 11, Paul just quoted what we just read, what Brother Phil Joseph just read in Isaiah 40. Because it's like, who could have possibly have come up with the plan to save man in the way that God did? If you were an angel, and before God created everything, he had asked you, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create these humans, have a male and a female, and they're going to sin, they're going to break my commandments, but I love them and I want to save them. How do you propose that I do it? Would you have come up with a plan that says, well, I think ultimately what you should do is send your son down there to die for these people? I mean, it just wouldn't occur to us to do that. But isn't that exactly what he did?
Yeah, he had planned all along.
Yeah, from before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. So, back here in Isaiah, you know, Paul obviously knew this, probably a lot better than we know it, and to him, that just, that was a way just to burst forth in praise of God and the wonders of his plans, okay? So, God is incomparable to nature, verse 12, but he's also, verse 15, incomparable when it comes to the nations. I think it was Nash, if I remember right, that I preached on this text one time, and I had a pitcher up here, maybe it was even a bucket I had up here in the pulpit, and I put one drop of water in it, and I had Nash come up and hold it, and looked at it, and to demonstrate that that was nothing, I then took it and turned it over on his head. Of course, nothing came out. It probably ran down the side. So the United States of America, as great as we are, as wonderful, I think, as our nation is, to God, it's like a drop in a bucket. There's nothing. That doesn't mean he doesn't care for us, but as far as our power, our knowledge, our technological, medical, engineering, whatever advancements we've made, isn't it all being done within his creation? And aren't we doing it with the abilities he's given to us? Okay, I could talk about this text here forever. Look at verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. Why does he pick Lebanon? What is it about Lebanon that... Yes, Rick? Say it again? Yeah, there are cedars. The cedars of Lebanon. Even the national flag of Lebanon has a huge cedar on it. I've shown you pictures before. While they may not be as tall as our redwoods, you know, the width that these things can get are absolutely gigantic. And they were used in the construction of, I think, David's house and Solomon's house, the temple. But to take all that wood together, that's not enough to... And take all their animals. That, what kind of a sacrifice is that for a God who measures the heavens with the span of his hand? That's nothing. Alrighty. So next would be verses 18 through 26. So he's greater than nature, he's greater than the nations, and he's also greater than idols. 18 through 26. And who'd like to read that? Okay, Phil Friesen.
To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princesses to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall the stalk take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like the stubble. To him, then, will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings up their host by number? He calls them all by name, by greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing.
All right, thank you, Phil. See again, do you see how rich this is? Do you see why I'm saying this is just a wonderful section in God's Word about God's nature? Okay, so, you know, begin there at verse 18. I mean, this to me, this is funny. Okay, so to whom then are you going to liken God? Or what likeness will you compare? All right, so a workman attempts it. He wants to make an image. So what's the first thing that he does in verse 20? Chooses a tree that will not do what? What was that, Pat? Won't rot. Well, isn't that something? Let's pick a tree that won't rot that we're going to carve up and cover with silver or gold, and that'll represent God. First of all, something's wrong here. It's like the man is making the God. Is that the way it works? Or does God make the man? I mean, it just seems so noble of him to find a tree that will not rot, and then he'll make his idol and call it his God. But then it's like a rebuke in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's not, God is not some tree that you've happened to pick that doesn't rot. Instead, what does Isaiah say about him? He sits
above the circle of the earth.
He sits above the circle of the earth. First of all, I mean, that just elevates him above the earth and anything that's on the earth that we might use to try and represent God or make a God out of. All right, so that's the kind of God we're talking about. And here's what he does to the princes. Verse 23, and the judges. You know, he makes them as nothing. He puts them in place, and he gets rid of them when he's done with them. Now, that's going to be important to know that for the next section that we read. Excuse me. And remember what we've seen a lot of in the book of Isaiah so far. There's been rebuke towards Judah and Israel, as well as the rest of the nations. But then, he's also given both of them hope. But then he would turn right around and condemn them for continuing in their sin. Right? Remember how we've seen that? And then he'll turn around and offer them hope again. All right, so just keep that in mind. It's important for us to understand what Judah's about ready to go through and why this section's in the Bible. All right? So verse 24, those princes and those judges, they've been planted and sown, but then God just blows on them and they wither. Now, what idol can do that? I don't know of any.
Not one that we can throw in the fire.
Yeah. Okay, right. Yeah. If it doesn't rot first, and any tree eventually is going to rot, isn't it? I mean, our redwoods, as long as they can last, you can still go to the redwood forest here and see what happens to them when they eventually fall over and then they break down. I don't know how long it takes them to do that. It takes a long time, but all right. So verse 26: Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them by name, like the stars. I've seen figures on estimates for the stars just in our galaxy alone. And, you know, it's in like in the trillions, plus all the other galaxies and all their stars. And but God has a name for every one of them. Okay, so now that leads us to this next part. Right? Chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. Therefore, that's what those three dots are. Therefore, God can help. All right, so Ann and then Carl will get you on the next one.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
All right, thank you, Anne. All right, so what a wonderful text this is also. Why do you think Isaiah just said all that after what he has said about God? Yes. Okay, after putting them in their place, all right. So we know that God is going to use Babylon. He's already indicated that. Led by Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to lead the Babylonians, and they're going to stomp out the nations. They're going to pretty much wipe out Judah and Israel. Of course, Israel's already been, for the most part, been taken into Assyrian captivity. And what's left of Judah, he's going to take them into Babylonian captivity, right? So we see how first Assyria and then Babylon, they so dominate the Middle East there, crushing all nations. No one can stand up to them. Except for maybe, remember, Judah was able to stop Assyria because of Hezekiah's prayer. Remember all that we looked at already? So here's this mighty superpower. Remember, Babylon built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens. This nation was powerful. Some people say that Nebuchadnezzar was one of the greatest kings who ever lived. So, like Andrea is saying, here's little, really, as far as land is concerned and probably population, what was Judah to Babylon? Nothing. And now, what's left of them is just a remnant, and the poor people have been left in the land, and nobles and things like that, like Daniel and his friends and so on, Ezekiel, they've been taken to Babylon. So, what's going to happen? Can God bring Judah back to her former glory? What did he just say in verses 12 to 31? What did we just look at? Yes, he can. If Judah had been reduced to one family, he could have, from that one family, rebuilt the entire nation. Is that any problem for our God? Pardon?
He did it with Noah.
He did it with Noah and his family. Could he do it with Judah? You bet. And he did. So, why do you say, O Jacob, verse 27, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? How can you say that when you know what your God is like? Yes, Toby.
I believe he's trying to also teach us patience here.
Patience? That's right, because they need to spend 70 years in Babylon. They're going to and 70 years is a long time. You know, the land needs to enjoy its Sabbath. That's why God picked 70. I don't know if you remember that or not. But 2 Chronicles 36 tells you exactly why he picked 70. Because they had missed 70 land Sabbaths. Remember, once every 7 years, they were not to farm the land. Just let it rest. And they missed that for over 400 years. Even during the time of David. So, it's going to rest for 70 years. And then he can bring down Babylon, and he did, replace them with the Medes and the Persians. And so he can give, 29, he can give power to the weak. Those who have no might, he can increase strength. Someone younger than you may faint and utterly fall, but if you wait on the Lord, you'll renew your strength. Man, I love that. And if you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you need to watch it. If you can't find it or something, I have it. I'll loan it to you, or you can come to my house and I'll show it to you. Because this passage is read in that movie. And the way they have it read by Eric Little, the Olympian, of course, being played by an actor, while the Olympics are going on, and all the guys that are failing, and he has said he would not run on Sunday. I like the way they did it. It's really wonderful. You need to watch that movie if you've never seen it. Okay, I could just preach a lot of sermons on both of those, so I better not do that right now. Okay, so chapter 41, God can foretell. Now, personally, I like the word foretell rather than predict, because foretell says that he says this is the way it's going to be. Predict is kind of like he's taking a good educated guess. That's what the word means to me. It doesn't necessarily mean that to you, but the idea of prediction. Do you see what I'm saying? But I predict that so-and-so will become president at our next general election. I predict that so-and-so is going to win the Super Bowl. It kind of puts it on that level. I don't like that. When God says, here's what's going to happen, it's not a prediction. He's giving you history before it has happened. Okay, so we now look at verses 1 through 7, what God does, chapter 41, verses 1 through 7. Here's what God does, and Carl is going to read that passage for us.
Stubble to his bow, to pursue.
All right. So, you know, verse 1. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. I love that. Any of you that may be speaking against Israel, he's saying, just keep silent. And let the people renew their strength, which is what he just said back in 30 and 31. Okay, so my people need some time to be re-strengthened. So you be silent and let it happen. Let them come near, let them speak, and let us come near together for judgment. So who has raised up one from the east? Well, you know, it's God. God is the one who brought the Babylonians against Judah. That's not as though God became weak all of a sudden, and therefore Babylon was able to come into Judah and conquer it. God is the one who did this whole thing. So he's the one who can stop it and reverse the whole process. Okay, the next section is talking about the help of God. God helps, verses 8 through 20. Yes, Diana. Yes.
Poor needily seek water, but there is none. Their tongue fails for thirst. I, the Lord, will bury them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in the desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valley. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will sit in the desert of the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord God has done this, and that the Holy One of Israel has created it.
Okay, thank you, Diana. So you can probably just see this whole section here where he's saying, here's how it's going to be. He's telling ahead of time, this is what I'm going to do. So, if you go back to verse 8, notice the connection with Abraham. And I also want to remind you, why is it that this whole scenario is happening? Why is God addressing Judah especially? And why is it that he promises to bring Judah back? It's not because they're better or stronger or mightier than any other people. It all goes back to that promise that God made to Abraham, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, that's the foundation text of the entire biblical message. The whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, is all about God developing that promise and then bringing the fulfillment to us in the form of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that he brings. So, God made a promise to Abraham, and then later he makes a promise to David. In fact, the Bible highlights his promises to David even more than it does probably Abraham. And it's because God had said that, you know, one of your sons, one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne. And David's throne was the same as God's throne. So we're not talking about the throne that was in Jerusalem. But when he sat on that throne in Jerusalem, he was ultimately sitting on God's throne. Okay, that's where the Son of God would sit on the throne with God. So, again, I think this whole thing in Isaiah is showing that nothing will keep God from fulfilling his promise to Abraham and his promise to David. It doesn't matter how strong the Assyrians became, it doesn't matter how strong the Babylonians became, and it doesn't matter how great the sin of Judah became. He would always find a remnant, a little tiny piece, for which he could rebuild the nation, so that in time, when the time was right, during the days of the Roman Empire, he could bring his promise into the world in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. So look at, when you look at Isaiah, look at it that way. When you're doing all this reading about these different nations and God taking his people into captivity and everything, it's all about preserving a remnant of his people so that he can keep his promises to Abraham and David. That's why when you come to the New Testament, the first sentence you read is that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. That makes a connection with those first 39 books of the Bible. And that would include, of course, the book of Isaiah.
John,
yes.
Does that continue on to our day also?
As far as what?
As far as the promises or anything.
Well, yes, because we're living in them. At this point, it's still being developed. And well, that, I don't know if that's the right terminology. Because like you said, I think it was you that said earlier, all of this was God had in mind before the foundation of the world. But as far as it being revealed, maybe that's a better way of saying it. He's revealing more and more of the promise as time goes along. And then finally, the New Testament shows us, here's the fulfillment. All that you see in the Old Testament is now fulfilled in what we find in the New Testament. And that's for us. That's the time that we're living in. And after this is when he ends all things. So it's not like another age on the earth. All right, so now God challenges the idols in verses 21 through 29. Chapter 41, 21 through 29 of Isaiah, God challenges the idols. I can't imagine God challenging me, but challenging a piece of wood? I wonder who's going to win that challenge. Okay, so who'd like to read that one? Yes, Carrie.
Evil, none
Thank you, Carrie. Again, I don't know what you think. You know how I think about all this here that we've been reading this morning, but I mean, isn't this just all amazing? I love the way God presents his challenge, you know, starting there in verse 21. And at first, we don't know who he's talking to. He says, bring your case. Bring forth your strong reasonings. You know, let them show forth and show us what will happen. So in other words, now I know he's talking to the idols. Or the people who create the idols. Present your strong reasonings. Present your arguments. I'll debate you. Show me what you can do. And so he says, where was that? In verse 22. Show me what's going to happen. Tell me what the future is. So that we can consider them and know their latter end. Or, you know, declare to us things to come. And then I like verse 23, right in the middle there, where he says, yes, do good or do evil. Do something. So that we can be dismayed and just tremble in your presence or something and be impressed with what you've done. And guess what? How much do they do? Nothing. But it's like God is just saying, I don't care what you do, just do something. And of course they can't do that.
Can't even have everybody to debate.
It's like God has said, okay, we're going to debate tonight at 7 o'clock. I'll present my arguments, I'll show you what I can do, and you show up and you present your arguments and show what you can do. And the debate never takes place. It's won before it ever starts. Then at verse 25, you can tell how he's talking about Babylon, because notice what it says. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Doesn't the sun rise up in the east? So where did I put my marker over here? So how is this all possible? I guess I got to erase some here. Well, if you look in a map in the back of your Bible, okay, you're going to see Jerusalem, you know, roughly right around here. And then you're going to see way over here Babylon. So I can see why he would say they are ones who come from the rising of the sun. But if you look at your map more closely, I don't know if your map will have how people traveled or not, but you'll notice that no one travels this way. They all go up through Mesopotamia, which means place between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and this is Iraq, modern Iraq. So they travel up through there and then enter the land this way from the north. So they're from the east, but they come in from the north. It's like if you went from here to Brookings. I mean, how would the bird fly to Brookings from here? They would enter it from which direction? Straight from the what direction?
From the east.
From the east. But if you're driving, what direction are you going to take to get into Brookings? You're going to come up from the south, aren't you?
Yeah.
So it's the same thing, only different last direction there. Yes.
The reason they went up way like that because it was called the Fertile Crescent.
Yes, right.
Otherwise, you go right through a desert.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, this here was all desert, kind of like how it is now, but up through this way is food and water, places to spend the night and all that. That's going to be up this way. You're right. It just sometimes to get someplace on land, you just can't take the direct route like you might in the air or something. Yes, Andrew.
This section about God challenging the idols reminds me in 1 Samuel with the ultimate showdown between God and an idol
with Elijah, you said? Oh, yes, okay, yeah.
You know, their idol, Dagon, just kept falling down. That was kind of like a showdown between God and
God. Right, yeah, Yeah, it just, there's no way that they're going to stand up to him. It's just, yeah, it is. You're giving me a sermon idea for a funny sermon on on how great our God is. So where are we? We're in chapter 41. Okay, so what part did we just read? I'm sorry, I got distracted there. 21 through 29. Oh, okay, yeah. Now I'm back where I'm supposed to be. So then again, God says in verse 26, "Who has declared from the beginning that we may know?" So which one of you idols from the beginning has said, this is the way it's going to be, even right now? When I think about us right now, what little g God has said 500 years ago, here's the nation that's going to be in this land that we call America, and here's the system of government that they're going to have, here's the wars they're going to have, and so on. Well, transfer that now over to that part of the world, and who has done that? No one, except for our God. Everything that happens to Israel, as far as the foreign nations and all those other things, and famines that they experience and all that, God said ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. He demonstrated over and over and over again that here's what's going to happen. And then it happens. So how could Judah then turn around and worship idols? I don't understand that. Yes, Toby.
I'd like to know which idol told the people what to do.
Yeah. Yeah, and what writing have they left behind so we can examine what they said, like God has with us? I mean, you know, think about that again. How far away are we removed, you know, about 10 time zones removed from this land here? A couple thousand years, different language, different culture, different way of thinking. Everything's different. And yet, he's preserved his word for us so that we can read it and understand what has happened. Okay. All right, so now we move into chapter 42. And here it's going to talk about God's servant. And right here it's not necessarily speaking about the Messiah. That will come a little bit later. So chapter 42, 1 through 9, or maybe I'm mixed up on that. No, that's right. This is talking about the Messiah. Sorry. Okay, so who would like to read verses 1 through 9, chapter 42? Okay, Toby. And I think the bell's going to ring while you're reading. So if so, just go ahead and stop and we'll pick up with you next week, okay? So now you have to be here next week. Go ahead.
1 through 9?
Yes. Okay, so obviously, thank you, Toby, obviously speaking about the Messiah. all a prophecy of the Messiah, and you probably recognize several things that are quoted in the New Testament about him.